This sermon is going to go down as a memorable one for me. Last week, obviously, I changed plays at the line of scrimmage. And this morning, I arrived here without my sermon notes and had to return to get them. So I can't wait to preach this sermon. I'm dying to preach this sermon. And so in preparation to do that, let's go ahead and bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great time to be together, this great time of fellowship and the opportunity to worship you, to worship Christ, to worship the Spirit. We thank you so much for this wonderful time. We pray now as we come to your word that you would bless the word in our hearts. Be with us now, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. Well, without further ado, I'd like to invite you to take your copy of God's word and open to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And this morning, we're going to be looking specifically at verses 18 through 27. And the title of this morning's message is A Failed Attempt to Embarrass Jesus. A Failed Attempt to Embarrass Jesus. We'll pick it up in verse 18. Some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers. And the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. And the second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason that you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." Paul, in responding to the charge that there is no resurrection from the dead, said, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied," 1 Corinthians 15:19. In other words, if our hope in Christ is simply a crutch that helps us get through this life, and there really is no resurrection, then we are of all people most to be pitied. Scripture places no value on religious sincerity divorced from truth. And Jesus doesn't offer a crutch to get through this life. He offers deliverance from sin, death, and judgment. And all of that depends on the truthfulness of the resurrection. In fact, everything depends on the truthfulness of the resurrection. The truthfulness of God, the truthfulness of Christ, the truthfulness of Scripture, the truthfulness of the gospel, all stand or fall on the truthfulness of the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is an essential and non-negotiable ingredient of the gospel. And really, a denial of the resurrection is a denial of Christ himself, for he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies," John 11:25. And if you're going to get the resurrection right, there are two things you need to have in place. First of all, you're going to need to know the scriptures. And secondly, you're going to need to know the power of God. Now, the majority view in Judaism back in the day of our Lord was a belief in the resurrection. And this was due to the fact that there are a number of Old Testament texts which teach the resurrection, some simply referring to life after death and some specifically referring to bodily resurrection. Psalm 69 through 11 says this, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. Listen, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever." We look at that text. David expressed his confidence in life after death and even his confidence in the resurrection, prophesying the resurrection of Christ long in advance of him. Psalm 49:15 says this, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me again." Another expression of confidence that there is life after death. Psalm 73:23-26 says this, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Again, a confidence in life after death. But there are also passages in the Old Testament which speak of a bodily resurrection. Listen to Job 19:25 and 26. It says this, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Job expresses a confidence that even though his skin would be destroyed, he would see God from his flesh. Isaiah 26:19 says this, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." There Isaiah is speaking of the fact that the spirit leaves the body at death, and in the resurrection, the spirit will be reunited with a new body. Ezekiel 37:1 through 10 expresses another bodily resurrection. It's Ezekiel's prophecy of the valley of bones. And I'll read it to you just momentarily. In Ezekiel 37, verses 1 to 10, it says this, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' And again he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, and cover you with skin and put my breath in you that you may come alive and you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, and bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." Just a bold declaration of the future resurrection from the dead. And lastly, listen to Daniel 12:1-2. It says this, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." That passage referring to two resurrections, one to life, one to death, and both are characterized by being everlasting. So needless to say, the resurrection is an Old Testament doctrine and was the majority view of Judaism in our Lord's day. But not everyone believed in the resurrection from the dead, and this leads us to the subjects of our passage this morning, namely the Sadducees. And listen, they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. But it wasn't just the resurrection that they denied the afterlife altogether. And the big question that should be on your mind after all of the passages we just read is, how can the Sadducees deny the resurrection if the Old Testament clearly teaches it? Well, the Sadducees only believed in the book of Moses. And to see this, you have to understand that the Old Testament books are placed into three groupings. There's the Torah, or law, there's the Nevi'im, or prophets, and there's the Ketuvim, or writings. And the writings consist of the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, even Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. The Sadducees only took the Torah as authoritative. And the Torah consists of the first five books of the Old Testament. We often refer to it as the Pentateuch, or Law of Moses. So they rejected the prophets and the writings. And every verse and passage I just read to you comes from either the writings or the prophets. And since the Sadducees rejected the authority of both, they rejected the resurrection. They argued that since the resurrection isn't described in the Law of Moses, it cannot be. And while the Sadducees were a minority group, they wielded a great deal of power in Israel. They were highly educated and wealthy. They represented the sophisticated of the nation. And they also held a strong presence on the Sanhedrin, which meant their greatest sphere of influence resided in the temple. One source writes, the high priest and the most powerful members of the priesthood were mainly Sadducees. Acts 5:17 says this, but the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees. So they wielded a great deal of power and influence in the temple. And to illustrate the point, in AD 70, following the destruction of the temple, you cannot find the sect of the Sadducees anymore in history. They're gone. Their presence and power was all bound up in the temple. So though they were a minority group, they were very influential. And they were also theologically liberal in that they denied the supernatural. Acts 23:8 says, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. So in addition to denying the resurrection, they denied the existence of angels as well as spirits, and likely their denial of the existence of spirits had implications for their view of the afterlife. In fact, the historian Josephus is said to tell us that the Sadducees believe the soul and the body perish together and go out of existence. And so they were annihilationists. In addition to being theologically liberal, they were intensely legalistic, more legalistic than the Pharisees. In terms of upholding the legal code of the law, they were merciless. And Josephus is said to tell us that the Sadducees were more savage than all the Jews. He tells us that in comparison to the Sadducees, the Pharisees were lenient. And so they were legalistic to the core. And we can probably assume that they enjoyed their present situation in Rome or with Rome. You'll remember from the clearing of the temple that the Sanhedrin had established a rather lucrative business. People would travel to Jerusalem at the appropriate times to celebrate the prescribed holy days. And rather than bring with them an animal sacrifice, they would purchase animals right in the temple. After all, it was easier to travel without an animal, and more than likely, the priests would reject their sacrifice anyway. So it served as a convenience to the worshiper, but they would have paid a premium to buy that sacrifice right in the temple. And then, even before they could buy a sacrifice, they would have to change their Roman currency into the temple currency, and of course, the money changers charged hefty rates. So they had a well thought out business happening right in the temple, and Rome made it possible for them to do that. So clearly they were not a likable bunch, and no doubt their greatest conflict was with the Pharisees. Theologically, the Sadducees and the Pharisees had a lot that wasn't in common. The Pharisees believed in the sovereignty of God. The Sadducees believed in the free will of man. The Pharisees believed in angels and demons. The Sadducees rejected both. The Pharisees believed in the existence of spirits. The Sadducees didn't. The Pharisees believed the prophets and writings were authoritative. The Sadducees only held to Torah. In addition, the Pharisees also believed the tradition of the elders or the oral tradition was authoritative, and the Sadducees didn't. And of course, last but not least, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection from the dead. And it was probably the resurrection that was the greatest point of contention. And to illustrate this, I want you to flip over to Acts 23 for a moment. Paul is brought before the council for preaching the resurrection, for preaching Christ. And verses 1 to 9 record for us a little incident that took place at that council. Acts 23, verse 1, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God to this day. The high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck?' But the bystander said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Verse 6, "But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead.' As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him.'" And it was as a result of that ploy that Paul was ultimately released and brought out from under that council. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees had much conflict and had much conflict over even the resurrection. And it's worth knowing that the Pharisees had attempted to prove the resurrection to the Sadducees from the Torah. They apparently used Numbers 18:28 and Deuteronomy 32:39, neither of which were very convincing to the Sadducees. And while we would applaud the Pharisees for their belief in the resurrection, they viewed the resurrected life as merely a continuation of life as we know it. There wasn't a whole lot different about the resurrected life for the Pharisees. In fact, they apparently had discussions about the kind of clothing they would be raised in. And that was necessary because if you were going to be raised unto the life as we know it, you would need to be covered. And so they needed some work in their understanding of the resurrection as well. And the Sadducees rejected the resurrection since they didn't see it affirmed in the book of Moses, and they viewed the Pharisees' concept of the resurrection as absurd, that life would just continue on as we know it now. And in reality, we can probably sympathize because that is absurd, that the resurrection would just merely be a continuation of this life as we know it. Now, the goal of this confrontation is a little bit different. Okay? In the previous confrontation with the Pharisees and Herodians, the goal was to paint Jesus as an insurrectionist against Rome. They wanted to show Jesus to be a political revolutionary so that Rome would be forced to put him to death. Here, however, the goal is simply to embarrass Jesus. They want to make him look stupid in the presence of the people. So they ask him a question that on its own is intended to expose the absurdity of the resurrection. And they knew what he had taught about the resurrection. John 5, 28 and 29 said this, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So they knew his teaching on the resurrection. And their desire was to shame him. And no doubt they wanted to one-up the Pharisees. Firstly, by disproving the resurrection. And secondly, by showing that they could accomplish what the Pharisees failed to in the confrontation just prior. So this is wave two of the delegates from the Sanhedrin. And what we're going to see firstly here is a question with intended absurdity. A question with intended absurdity. Look at verse 18. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother." Now they're quoting Deuteronomy 25:5. And I want to read for you the whole section, Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10. It says this: "When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, 'I do not desire to take her,' then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, 'Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house in Israel. His name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed.'" And you don't want that name. And what this is describing is what's called levirate marriage. Levirate marriage. Basically, if a wife's husband died without leaving behind a son to carry on the family name and family inheritance, then an unmarried brother was to marry his brother's wife in order to raise up a child for the deceased. And this was duty according to the law of Moses. In fact, you can see this duty in existence even before the written law was given. In Genesis 38, Judah's firstborn son, Er, married a woman named Tamar. But Er did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord took his life before a son had been born to him. So Judah exhorted Er's brother Onan to perform the duty of raising up an heir for Er. And when Onan refused to perform the duty, the Lord took his life too. So this practice existed long before the written code. In fact, you see another illustration of the same practice in the union between Ruth and Boaz. So that establishes the backdrop for the question that's asked in verse 20. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise, and so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Now, of course, this, like all the other questions, is not an honest inquiry. This is sophisticated scoffing. The question employs intended absurdity. They didn't need to use seven brothers to make their point. They could have used two brothers, and that would have been suffice. But the goal is to embarrass Jesus by highlighting the perceived absurdity of the resurrection. And the underlying presupposition of this question is that resurrection life is merely a continuation of this one. And like we said, they got that from the Pharisees, and their understanding of the resurrection was absurd. And so we can, on some level, again, sympathize with the Sadducees. So that's the question, a question with intended absurdity. And what it requires, then, is an answer with scriptural insight. And again, let me preface it by stating that if you're going to believe rightly about the resurrection, you're going to need to know the scriptures and the power of God. These are two essential ingredients. Look at verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" Now just stop there for a moment. In the previous confrontation, it was said that Jesus deferred to no one and was not partial to any. They said that he taught the way of God in truth. Matthew 7:29 indicates that when he taught as one having authority and not as their scribes. And with the question that has just been asked by the Sadducees, they believe they have exposed an irreconcilable contradiction, that there's absolutely no way to answer their question and overcome the absurdity of it. And Jesus looks at them, and Matthew 22:29 records it this way. He says, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God." He was absolutely immovable and unshakable. Firstly, note this, they are mistaken. The word translated mistaken is the Greek word planao. It's the word we get planet from. It means to cause to wonder or to lead astray. So they were leading themselves astray. They were, in effect, deceiving themselves. And the reason for the deception is twofold. They don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. Literally, they don't know the scriptures. Now, the charge that they didn't know the scriptures is a rather large indictment. The Sadducees saw themselves as purists. They rejected the prophets, they rejected the writings, the oral tradition, they only held to the law of Moses, and they were wooden literalists. So unless the law of Moses explicitly taught something, they rejected it. And this is in contrast to the Pharisees, who would go on speculating about everything. So to say that they didn't know the scriptures was a weighty indictment, and yet it was nothing new. He had already said in John 5:39 that if they had believed Moses, they would believe him, for Moses testified of him. And they thought they understood Moses, but Moses actually spoke of Christ. They really saw the book of Moses as nothing more than a legal code, and so they failed to know the scriptures, and they failed to know the power of God. Their failure to believe in the resurrection was unbelief in the power of God. They didn't believe God could create a resurrected life different than life as they knew it. And really, it shouldn't have been that hard. They knew Genesis 1 and 2, that God had created the universe and everything in it in 6 days. And being the wooden literalists they were, they wouldn't have pawned off Genesis 1 and 2 as poetry. I mean, if God can create the universe in 6 days, then certainly he can create a resurrected life different from life before death. So it was a failure to know the power of God. And it wasn't that different than what Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians 15. And I want you to turn there for a moment. Paul was essentially correcting the same issue in the Corinthian church. There were some in Corinth who were denying the resurrection and asking a similar question: how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? So Paul, in verse 36, responds to this charge and says this: "You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own." This is just a basic fact of horticulture or gardening. When you sow a seed in the ground, it dies, and when it rises, it looks nothing like the original seed. The seed dies and God gives it a body according to his will, and each seed bears its own body. If you just think of a flower and you plant a seed for a flower, when that flower gives birth, you had no idea that the seed was going to end up looking like that flower. And so God creates a body out of the seed when the seed dies. Look at verse 39. "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish." Just as a side note, did you notice that? There's a flesh of men, a flesh of beasts, another of birds, and another of fish. That means that beasts don't become men, fish don't become birds, and birds don't become beasts. Our condolences to Darwinians. Verse 40, "There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory." And his point is simple. In the same way that God can create the stars in varying levels of glory, he is able to create a more glorious resurrection body than the earthly body we now have. Verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." So the same way a seed is sown in the earth, dies, and rises with a body unlike the original seed, the natural body dies, is buried, and rises a spiritual body. Imperishable, glorious, and in power. And this is what our Lord gets to in verse 25 back in Mark. Jesus gets into this very concept in verse 25 when he says, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." He's saying your whole question assumes there's marriage in the resurrection. And there is no marriage in the resurrection. In fact, there's no reproduction in the resurrection either. Both of those aspects of this life die with that natural body. And you'll note it says there, but are like angels in heaven. That doesn't mean we'll actually be angels in heaven. It means we'll be like the angels. You say, in what sense will we be like the angels? In that we will neither marry nor be given in marriage. The angels neither marry nor are given in marriage, and in that sense we will be like them. But if you want to know more specifically what we'll be like Christ, right? 1 John 3:2 says, "We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." And Philippians 3:21, "Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of his power that he has even to subject all things to himself." We will be like Christ in the resurrection, and Christ is not an angel. So the whole presupposition undergirding their question was wrong. And now it's time to show them the resurrection from the book of Moses. Look at verse 26. "But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob?'" He says, have you not read in the book of Moses? He's on their turf now. And of course, they had read the passage about the burning bush, but they had failed to perceive its implications for the resurrection. Matthew 22:31 says it this way, "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" And so Jesus makes it intensely direct and intensely personal. God had spoken to them by God, by himself. So in Exodus 3, God had appeared to Moses in the midst of a burning bush. And he came to Moses to commission him as the human instrument that God would use to redeem Israel from its slavery in Egypt. And when God introduced himself to Moses, he said, note, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." That's Exodus 3:6. And you'll notice, he didn't say, "I was," he said, "I am." And if he is, then they are. You get that? Though they had been dead for decades, God was as much their God in Exodus 3 as he was during their earthly life. And he is as much their God now as he was when Jesus quoted that verse in this text. Verse 27, "After all, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are greatly mistaken." That would have been an awesome moment. The Sadducees would have been listening intently. And when he had said that, the wheels would have been turning. And they might have been thinking, "Huh, never thought about it like that." I mean, it's obvious. Years and years of debates and searching the scriptures, and it was right there under their nose. When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," that was a declaration that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. Now, someone might say, okay, that proves the reality of the afterlife, but it doesn't prove a bodily resurrection. Well, actually, it does. And I need your attention here. God's covenant with Abraham is an everlasting covenant. Genesis 17:7. And that covenant was confirmed to both Isaac and Jacob. So the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have remained in covenant relationship with God after death is evidence that they will participate in the everlasting nature of the covenant. Which is to say this, that they are future benefactors of the fulfillment of the covenant. And it was pretty obvious at that time, being under Rome, that the covenant had not been fulfilled. So the everlasting nature of the Abrahamic covenant required a physical resurrection, because the covenant promised that Abraham would dwell in the land everlastingly, and this requires that he be given an everlasting body to dwell in. So it does prove the bodily resurrection as well as the afterlife. Luke 20, 39 and 40 record this. Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. Matthew 22, 33 says, "When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teachings." In other words, mission failed. Mission failed. You know, you really don't want to get into this kind of confrontation with the Son of God. That's not a good plan. And really, this is just a few days away from Christ going to the cross. He will go to the cross. He will bear the wrath of his Father for sin. He will die, go to the grave, and rise again as the first fruits of the resurrection. And if you're in Christ, and should you die before our Lord's return, you will be raised from the dead. Through faith in Christ, you were baptized into his death, such that your old man was crucified, the old self died. And having been united with him in his death, you have been raised with him unto newness of life. You are a new creature. You have been set free from sin. Sin is no longer your master. You are no longer a slave to sin. You've been made a slave of righteousness. You've been given a new heart. You've been sealed and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And you've been clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And though your outward man is decaying, your inner man is being renewed day by day, which is to say, not only have you been united with Christ in his life and death, but you are being transformed into his image such that you are ever more displaying his virtues and qualities in your life. And if you die before our Lord's return, Scripture teaches that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8, just as Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain in Philippians 1:21. And so, if you die before his return, you will be released from your body of death and you will go to be with him while you wait for the resurrection, when you will be given a glorified body. And 1 Corinthians 15 describes that as an imperishable body, a body raised in glory, a body raised in power, a spiritual body, a heavenly body, and a body of immortality. And if you are alive at his coming, then it will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when the Lord Jesus Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory at his second coming. It will happen in the twinkling of an eye. And we will be like him because we will see him just as he is, 1 John 3:2. This is the hope of the resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, then we are of all men most to be pitied. Really, it was the resurrection that caused Peter to pen these words, and we'll close with this. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." This is salvation the hope of the resurrection. And at that time, when you are conformed into the likeness of Christ, you will be set free from sin finally and will worship God as he ought to be worshipped and as you so long to worship him. This is the hope of the resurrection. And our Lord Jesus Christ declared its certainty in this text when he dealt with the Sadducees. You know, we don't spend enough time rejoicing in and thinking on the resurrection. I mean, that's where we are headed. And because our righteousness is Christ's, doesn't matter how we're performing in the Christian life, we have a fixed righteousness, and it's the righteousness you need to have if you're going to participate in the resurrection. So we have every reason to come before our Lord even now and thank him for the great work that he has accomplished on our behalf. And as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, it is a fitting thought and meditation as we think about the resurrection to come. So let's go and let's pray to our Heavenly Father. Father, we rejoice in the hope of the resurrection. We rejoice in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who purchased our souls. We thank you that not only does his redemption redeem the soul, but it also redeems the body, because we know we will be raised in glorified bodies. We just rejoice. We thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his excellencies. Lord, bless this day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.